That little song is called Heart and Soul. It was written by Hoagy Carmichael in 1938. You may remember it, if you're anything like me, from the scene in that huge toy store, F.A.O. Schwartz, in the movie, one of Tom Hanks' first movies, called Big. I haven't seen that movie in years, but in it, he and his boss play on one of these big keyboards with their feet, and they play that song, Heart and Soul. I think I first learned it back in South Carolina a long time ago, years and years ago, at the Nazarene Campground in Batesburg, South Carolina, hanging out in the sanctuary or the fellowship hall. That's the tabernacle there. You can see that it's open air, and it had some big ceiling fans that didn't do much other than blow hot air, so it didn't really help, just kind of made it like a sauna. But we tried not to have a heat stroke, and we sat in that tabernacle up around the piano, or in one of the fellowship halls or something like that, and we'd sit around the piano, and inevitably somebody would get up to the piano and start playing that left hand part of Heart and Soul, and then somebody else would get up and play the right hand part, and then somebody else would get up and say, I don't know that, can you teach me that? And they would teach it to them, and pretty soon we'd have, you know, that song. It was like the song that never ends. That song would go on and on and on, just as long as there wasn't something else to do. Usually a counselor would come in and kick us out and make us go do a Bible study or something. But anyway, that's where I learned to play that. And, you know, the good thing about that is kids who couldn't play anything else on any other instrument could learn to play that pretty quick. And that was good for me. You know, that's the neat part of that song. It takes more than one person to play that song, and players can join in as they feel led. It takes cooperation, and the players have to be willing to share the keyboard, and they have to know the tune, even though, as you heard, you can improvise a little bit. I don't know if you recognized it, but there is a little bit of Jesu Joy Man's Desiring in there. That's about as classical as I get on a keyboard, one finger. But there is room for improvisation, and that's a good thing. And it's okay if you miss a few notes, as you probably heard that I did. But in a way, the players have to be in harmony with each other, or you'll just wind up with noise. Last Sunday, we looked at the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and we talked about their amazing miracle blocker, their unbelief, their refusal of the gift of faith and unbelief. We saw how they were a group of people who actively hindered the work of the Holy Spirit and inhibited major transformation. And symbolically, for each one of us, we said, we're not holding on to that amazing miracle blocker. We're giving it up and accepting the gift of faith. We're going to accept the power of the Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community, in our country, and in the world. And I hope you really meant it when you made that choice. And I hope that you are reminded often of the promise of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But last week's sermon dealt really with a bad example of an interaction of a group of people with Jesus. A bad example of the relationship of a group of people with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. So this Sunday, we're going to look at the opposite by looking at another group of people and their relationship with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look in Acts chapter 4. Now, who is this group that we're going to be looking at today? They are the early church at Jerusalem, the believers who joined the apostles following that miraculous event at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and everyone heard in their own language. And then, as you may remember from the series on Acts that we did some weeks ago, then Peter and John heal the beggar at the gate of the temple. The Holy Spirit lifts him from down and out to up and in. And next thing you know, they all get thrown in jail and they find themselves before the authorities. But they speak with power, with that parousia that speaks truth to power when the Spirit emboldens them to speak the words, even under threat. And they have now reported what happened there to the larger group of believers there in Jerusalem. And it's the description of this group of people, these believers in Jerusalem, the earliest church, that I want to contrast with the townspeople in Nazareth. And in good traditional Nazarene preacher fashion, I have 3 points of contrast between these two groups of people. First, unlike the unbelievers in Nazareth, the believers in Jerusalem are, first, unoffended. They recognize both their needs and Jesus' power. Last week, when we looked at the people of Nazareth, we saw that Jesus came proclaiming a simple message. The time has been fulfilled. Repent and believe. That was their choice. But their response to Jesus was not one of repentance and belief. They don't ask for forgiveness. They don't ask for anything. They don't admit their need for anything Jesus or the Holy Spirit has to offer. In fact, we're told that they're offended. They took offense. Imagine the nerve of Jesus suggesting that they might need to repent and believe, that they might need some transforming act of power. Who does he think he is? And that's exactly what happens. But let's look at the church in Jerusalem. When we begin here in verse 29, they're praying. And they pray, "And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Here, the people of Jerusalem are saying, "We have needs. There are threats against us." And they're not idle threats, but threats from people in authority who have the power and will, and they've done it before, to throw us in jail, to have us tortured, and worse. They have people crucified. People who want us to stop all this nonsense about how Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead. And what do the people at Jerusalem ask for in light of that situation, in light of those threats? They don't ask God to help them hide from the authorities. They don't ask God to make the threats go away. No. They ask God for boldness, for the courage and strength to speak truth to power. And they acknowledge the power through Jesus' name that works miracles, that heals, that performs signs and wonders, unlike the people of Nazareth who question who Jesus is and hinder the work of the Spirit. The church at Jerusalem acknowledges their needs and the power of God through Jesus to meet those needs. And what happens? When they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? Spoke the word of God with boldness. They got what they asked for. They freely admitted their needs and asked God to meet them. And they are filled with the Spirit. And their situation is radically, powerfully, miraculously changed. And the same is true for the church today. If we will be unoffended, if we will recognize both our need and the power through Jesus to change our situation, to bring healing and boldness to the church, to fill us with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he'll do it. But the people of Nazareth ask for nothing, and that's what they get. They deny the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, they prevent that very power from doing anything, except for a few individuals who were healed. I'm a writer. I'm also an editor. And editors, well, the editors that I know, are pretty much unable to turn off the editing part of their brain, ever. They do it all the time. They're always editing. They're finding typos and grammatical errors, asking, is that the best way? Man, Facebook is a nightmare, you know? Asking, is that the best way to say that? Whatever it is. And in the past, when I've looked at that passage from Mark and the way that Jesus could do no deed of power, it's there on your handout, that next to the last sentence. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Every time I read that, I think, Mark, that except really weakens your argument. If what you're trying to say is that Jesus could do no deed of power, why didn't you just leave it at that? I mean, do we need that little historical detail? And I understand that Mark wants to tell the whole truth. You know, and historically, this is probably exactly what happened. And he wants to be detailed, but it seemed to me that that detail doesn't help the point that Jesus' power was hindered by their disbelief. It kind of takes away from it. But this week, as I've thought about the contrast between the people of Nazareth and the church in Jerusalem, it has occurred to me, what if Mark is making a different point? What if I didn't know the point he was trying to make? Can you imagine that? It's possible, I guess. That possibility only occurred to me when I looked at the second characteristic of the church at Jerusalem. Unlike the unbelievers in Nazareth, the believers in Jerusalem are undivided. We read in verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That passage starts with, now the whole group of those who believed in Jerusalem were of one heart and soul. But the people of Nazareth are not of one heart and soul. They're not even united in their disbelief. In general, Jesus could do no deed of power there, except there are those in Nazareth who, unlike the majority, do repent and believe, who do accept the gift of faith, who do see healing and miraculous transformation in their lives. But they are the exceptions. That's why Mark uses the word except. It makes perfect sense. But in the church at Jerusalem, there were no such exceptions. Every single one of them had exchanged that amazing miracle blocker for the gift of faith, for the gift of belief. They were of one heart and one soul. The Greek for those words is cardia. Cardia is the word for heart, obviously. It's where we get the word cardiac, where we get the word cardiology. Here it means feelings, emotions, the center of yourself, your mind, your character, your inner self, your intentions, your will. It's what's in here symbolically. That word for soul is psuche. You also hear it pronounced psyche. That's where we get the word psychology, right? And the English word psyche. It does mean soul, but it's much bigger than that. It can mean the breath of life. It can mean the seat of the way we feel, the will, the self. It's a lot really like cardia as well. Suke is what leaves you when you breathe your last, but it's different from that other word, pneuma, for spirit. Suke is bigger than the English word, just soul. In 1 John 3:16, when we're told that we know love by this, that Jesus lays down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other, the word for life there is suke. It's not translated soul there, it's translated life. And so when we're told that the church in Jerusalem is of one cardia, one heart, and one suke, one soul, it means that their very lives, inside and out, are united in a common cause. And you can't hear the words, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you can't hear the words cardia and suke, heart and soul, without thinking of the greatest commandment. What does Jesus say it is? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your cardia and all your suke, and all your strength and all your mind. Jesus is referring back to what's called the Shema in Deuteronomy. That's a command that tells the people of Israel who they are and who God is. It goes like this: Hear, O Israel. The Hebrew for that is Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your cardia and suke, your heart and soul. And the church at Jerusalem is united in that cause. How is it that no one claims private ownership of any possessions? No one says, this is mine. God can have his 10%. The rest is mine, just for me. How can they live like that? Because they are of one heart and one soul. And unlike the people of Nazareth, they are unafraid. Unafraid. Unafraid of what? We've already seen that the people in Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, is well aware of the threats they face. Threats from the religious and political authorities that aren't just talk. Torture and imprisonment and even crucifixion are very real possibilities. You know, the church today faces threats, faces animosity from within and without. But crucifixion is not typically part of the bargain. But there are those who would like to eliminate the prophetic voice of the church. You know, I'm going a little bit off script here. Prophets are real inconvenient, you know, when you're trying to build an empire, or when your bottom line is the profit margin of your stakeholders. Prophets get in the way real bad. And yet, despite the reality of the threats against the church at Jerusalem, the church doesn't ask God to eliminate those threats. They don't ask him to make them go away, to help them hide from them, to fly under the radar, kind of keep out of the eye of the powers that be. No, they ask God for boldness to proclaim the gospel in the very face of those threats, to speak the truth to power, that the church today could remember this calling. But the church at Jerusalem is unafraid in other ways. They're unafraid of the loss of their private property. Unafraid that someone else is going to take what's theirs. Unafraid of looking foolish. Unafraid of sacrifice. Unafraid of repentance. Unafraid of being transformed. When we look at the people of Nazareth, we see a people who do not want to give up what's theirs. Their unbelief, their doubt, their point of view, their fear, their amazing miracle blocker. And so they question who Jesus is and the validity of his message. And they don't want to get taken. They don't want to get fooled. So they hold on tight to the way things are. But we read of the church in Jerusalem. there was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. We just talked about the way that cardia and psuche, heart and soul, remind us of the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. But there's a second part of that commandment. You remember the bonus commandment? Jesus says, you asked me for one, but there's more. I'm going to give you two. Here's a bonus commandment for you. The second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do we see being lived out in the church at Jerusalem here? There was not a needy person among them. Because when there was a need, someone said, I have the resources to meet that need. And God doesn't just provide for me alone. I'm commanded to love my neighbor as myself. How in the world is it possible to live like that? It's only possible when the church is filled with the Holy Spirit, of one heart and one soul, undivided and unafraid. Now, if you were paying attention, skip back. You remember I said I had 3 points of contrast between the people at Nazareth, the people at Jerusalem. Well, I figure if Jesus can give us a bonus commandment when he's asked what the greatest commandment is, I can give you a bonus point in my sermon. So I hope you'll forgive me for this. So here's the bonus point. Unlike the unbelievers in Nazareth, the believers in Jerusalem are united but not uniform. We've seen how the people of Nazareth were divided, and the church at Jerusalem was of one heart and one soul. But just because they're united to that degree, that doesn't mean they're all the same. That doesn't mean that they lose their identity. Unity is not uniformity. Let me say that again. Unity is not uniformity. And so Luke tells us that the apostles were in a position of leadership, and the church treated them that way so that each of them have their roles to play, each member of the body. But Luke also tells us of a specific individual here, someone who doesn't lose his identity, but in fact gains a new identity, someone who is given a new name. And to drive the point home, Luke gives us plenty of details about him, including his old and his new name. And he gives us details about the way that he plays his role in the church, starting with verse 36. Luke writes, "There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, son of encouragement." Do you know anyone like that? An encourager? Someone who inspires, who makes you feel good, who lets you know you're doing a good job, who challenges you and makes you want to do more? Lord, give us more Barnabases in our churches. I'm thankful that we have more than one Barnabas in this church. You know who you are, and you are a blessing. I think Barnabas' name really drives home a major difference between the people of Nazareth and the church at Jerusalem. If you look at the people of Nazareth, you see resistance and hesitation and fear and criticism and discouragement and discord. It would even be correct to say that they are adversarial to the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in Luke's gospel, where the people of the town want to throw Jesus off a cliff. Look it up. It's in there. It's pretty adversarial, if you ask me. But when we look at the description of the church at Jerusalem, the opposite is true. It's all about power and boldness and openness and action and readiness and encouragement and harmony. That's really what it's about, isn't it? The church at Jerusalem is harmonious. You know what harmony is? When a group sings in harmony or plays in harmony, they don't all play the same note. In fact, it's part of the definition of harmony that the notes aren't all the same, but they work together. If the description of the believers at Jerusalem, which I think is a description of the way the church ought to be, what the church is to be, if that description was a song, if you put that description in musical form, I think it'd be a lot like that version of Heart and Soul that I learned at the Nazarene campground all those years ago. It takes more than one person to play that song. And players can join in as they feel led. It takes cooperation. And the players have to be willing to share the keyboard. They have to know the tune, even though, as you saw, there's room for improvisation. And it's okay if you miss a few notes. But in a way, the players have to be in harmony with each other. The players have to be of one heart and soul, or you just wind up with noise. One of the ways that we demonstrate the harmony that pervades the body of Christ is by partaking in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Pastor Tasha, would you come lead us?